Well, beloved family of Common Ground, we're going to be in James chapter 4. But before we get to James chapter 4, I just need to tell you one story. And it's got to be told. Everybody knows Quinn, right? Five-year-old kindergartner. Quinn, or maybe she's six now. She's six now, but she's in kindergarten. She's in kindergarten, and she comes home the other day this week, this past week, and tells Sarah, she's kind of a nervous wreck, and she says, "Mom, Mom, I have a boyfriend. A boyfriend. I don't know what to do with these feelings. I don't know. I'm feeling weird, Mom. I've got these feelings, and I really, really like him. I really, really like him, but I'd like him more if he had muscles." Unbelievable. All right, there you have a Quinnism. Chapter 4, the letter of James, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses here. I don't know what to do with these feelings either sometimes. "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these truths, these words, this letter that was written for us, Lord, as a church family, would be applied this moment, this day, this hour, and for the rest of our lives, Lord, we'd realize that Jesus and this truth is a living reality. So again, Lord, move us out of the way. May we decrease and may you increase this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have 10 verses in our passage today. The first five verses are extremely frightening verses, alarming verses, that speak of the dangers and the destructive behavior of sin. Sin in both thought, mind, actions, something that we as Christians should avoid at all costs. We should hate again what God hates and love what God loves. James is once again hitting us hard with these truths, and they should indeed cause alarm to the core and center of our beings. I think sometimes we read verses like this and quickly decide that these first five verses surely don't pertain to me. James is warning the church here of the dangers of sin. If I had a half sheet of paper for you for notes, I don't this morning, but it's simply the title would be Dangers of Sin and Safety of Grace. dangers of sin and safety of grace. And I'll tell you this morning, we're going to look at basically those first five verses, the dangers of sin. And James starts off this section with some very insightful questions, if you look at your Bibles, as seen in verse 1. He asks, what is the source of wars and fights among you? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And pay attention to verse 1, for it states that we have conflicts among ourselves and conflicts within us. We wage war among one another and we wage war within ourselves. We fight on the outside and we fight on the inside. James clearly tells us that our outward conflicts and quarrels are the direct result of our sinful passions and pleasures that wage a war within each one of us. What happens on the outside is because of what's going on the inside. Sin on the outside is because of what's found within each of our hearts. Conflict, quarreling, fighting. It's a huge problem in the church today. I believe it's been a huge problem in the church throughout its history. In the United States, I did a little research here. In the United States, 1,500 pastors leave their churches each month due to conflict, burnout, or moral failure. Over 1,300 pastors were terminated or forced out by the local church each month in America, many without cause. The average tenure of a pastor in a church today in the U.S. is only 3 or 4 years. Praise God. He has allowed me, by the grace of his glory and mercy, to be here 20 years at Common Ground. 80% of pastors expect conflict within their church. And this problem cuts across all denominations. Another study done by the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which is a pretty solid conservative segment of the Lutheran Church, found 80% of its pastors who left churches did so because of behavioral problems in the church. Conflict, fighting, quarreling is the number one reason pastors leave a church. It's also the number one reason why the rest of the saints leave as well. I personally could tell you, you probably could do the same, tell you a number of tales of fighting and conflict found within the church. James is once again bringing us back to the purpose in his writing of his letter here, that we would have, that you and I would have undivided hearts for God, unwavering loyalty to Jesus Christ. There should be a fullness, a wholeness, a completeness, a maturity that comes to us through Jesus. And the devil would want nothing better than to see us divided, to see us fighting, to bring disunity. He finds great pleasure in ruining and destroying the purity, holiness, and sanctification of the saints. All good counseling, as I thought this through, should ask the deeper questions. And when I notice, and we do, some strange or sinful behavior, it's because of certain sinful passions that are waging war within us. And yet there's much more going on than what we notice on the outside. So as a counselor, a good counselor, one must dig deeper to discover the real issue, what I would call, again, the issue of the heart. Yet you have those people that you counsel with and talk to that sadly refuse to give you a straight answer. Or they'll tell you what you want to hear and yet still not giving you the real issue. They are avoiding the real issue. And after 27 years of pastoring, I have witnessed my share of strange and sinful behavior. And if you only address what's on the outside issues, then nothing, I'll tell you this, nothing will really change. Nothing will really change on the inside. Having worked with at Teen Challenge full-time, having worked in the prison ministry for 29 years almost, you know what the deal is. You know the issue is. And Teen Challenge, the real goal at Teen Challenge originally was to change a person's heart by coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You can do a lot of what I would call those dependency organizations. We have one here that meets Monday night. And they can maybe cure you from alcohol or drugs or whatever, but the real reality is we need to get to the real issue, and it's an issue, again, of the heart. And I remember, too, as you try to figure out what the problem is, I would say this, beloved, that hidden motives and hidden agendas is where conflicts really start. If all we do, again, is address some surfacey issues, then nothing will change. And we need to take serious, as we are here, our goal here is to make disciples, then we must take serious that call and growth and maturity. And someone could be overeating, overspending, overindulging in alcohol or drugs. That's the outside surface issue. There's something more. There's something more that's going on behind that addiction. And James then continues to explain to us what happens when we allow these sinful, lustful passions to play out in our lives. And may I add here that when we, as true followers of Jesus Christ, choose to sin, no one, beloved, no one is causing you to sin. No one is forcing you to sin. You can't use "the devil made me do it." You can't say, I just can't help it. Everyone here on this planet and everyone in this room will indeed be held accountable to the one true God of the galaxies. That's for real. And as Christians, there's no excuse for sinning. God doesn't say anywhere in this Bible for Christians, it's okay. It's not found. But the good news is there is a remedy, there is a cure, and it's called grace, mercy, repentance, and forgiveness, and hallelujah. It's amazing as you read James's letter, as you keep reading this and as we keep studying this together, it's amazing that just a moment earlier, a verse prior, we are told that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate or make peace. Here we have one moment ago, peace, calm, and the next verse, a raging war going on. Completely contrasting here. Completely contrasting. But now again, this raging war. And when we allow these sinful passions or pleasures, these lusts that wage war within us, and when we allow them to take control, beloved, we're in a whole heap of trouble. When you lust after something, it goes on to say here, so badly that you can't have it, that you'll even kill for it, it says in our text, even murder. And again, I would tell you this, it doesn't have to be an actual act of ending someone's life physically. Beloved, we can kill friendships. We can murder and destroy marriages. We can end relationships with our kids all because of our self-serving, lustful passions we think will bring us more pleasure and delight than the one true God ever could. And this, again, is nothing new for James as we've been studying this. For James has already spoke about this in chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15, it says, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire or lust. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. To death. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3 says this, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. What it's talking about there, as we deny ourselves, as we say no to sin, as we remain true to God and forsake the worldliness around us, People may persecute you. People may throw names at you. People may say, oh, you're one of those Christian kids. You're one of those types of people. You're not going to party with us anymore, Gear? No, no. Nope, it's not happening. He goes, in order to live the remaining life, the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent, I love this, enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles do, carrying out in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. Again, as Christians, when I used to live in the old flesh for the first 20-some years of my life, evidently I had enough time to party and have fun and sin. You don't need to do that anymore in Christ. And verse 3 is a profound verse. 2, in the end of 2 and 3, it says that we don't get what we want because, first off, we failed to even ask of God. Furthermore, we failed to ask properly, humbly, and led by the Spirit. We also ask or pray with the wrong motives so that we can spend it on our own self-serving passions and pleasures. The question of motives here, the question of motives, beloved, is the underlying issue of the heart. And motives is exactly what James is getting at in this passage. He's digging deeper. Motives goes deeper and further. They're just not staying at the surface here. Motives ask questions of purpose and reason and cause. What's the real cause? Why did you choose to sin? What's really going on inside of you? What are your motives in choosing to sin or behaving in a sinful manner? When we pray to God or ask God or petition the one true God, do you do it? Do you do it with the wrong motives? Sinful intentions in order to spend it on your passions? I mean, I could pray for a Lamborghini. I really could, but I doubt if I'm going to get one. And there are people that really name it and claim it. Health, wealth people do that so often. It's incredibly crazy. Or when you pray and ask and petition God, do you ultimately do it for His glory? I pray we do. Beloved, Christianity isn't about you. You hear that? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him, the one true God. We are to make much of our triune Lord, and then we are to love and to serve others in our family. And then verse 4, James, of course, is extremely seeker-sensitive here by telling us just how wonderful we are, right? Or if you join their sports teams, whether you win or lose or take first or last place, here's the good news, you're guaranteed a trophy because you're just so special. No, what does it say here? It says, you adulterous people. There's a warm fuzzy for you. To be an adulterer means that you're basically two-timing God. Your heart is divided. God is okay, but I also like a little on the side. It's a tragic place to be found. Again, James speaking about that fully devoted heart for God. And then in verse 4 again, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Again, James here is speaking to the church. Friendship with the world is exceedingly dangerous. There's no middle ground here. I'm convinced that one of the number one reasons the church in America seems to be faltering in the way it is that for many years we've tried to, as a church, very hard to look just like the world. If we're going to reach the culture for Christ, man, oh man, we got to be just like the culture around us. If I could tell you the number of times that churches have put on their webpage two words, real and relevant. This is an exact quote from one of them. "We're not your stuffy, churchy, old-fashioned, outdated, traditional type church. We're real and relevant." So now what happens? Now we must entertain the flock of Christ in order to be not so boring, to keep the crowds coming. Whatever gimmick works to bring people in. Again, someone has said, what you win them with is what you win them to. I want to win them with the gospel. Church has indeed become a big show on stage. Literally, I've seen it. I've been there with fog machines and laser lights going and loud rock bands as if you're at a concert. Kate and I went to a church in Colorado where they actually handed out earplugs as you walked in the door, and they had a big bulletin here that said, warning parents with children or babies that the loudness could harm their child's ears. In a Sunday morning church service. I once knew of a pastor, I think I've shared this before, who boasted that he preached his sermon while riding a bike around the sanctuary in a big circle to keep his church awake during the sermon. I don't find this word boring whatsoever. I hope I never have to ride a bike around the sanctuary here. I wouldn't do very well anyway if I did. Thus, the reality is many churches have indeed watered down the gospel. They've compromised the truth. They've downplayed sin. They've ignored hell. They've softened the one true God of justice and holiness and righteousness and wrath. Beloved, if you want to look like the world, dress like the world, become like the world, and friends of the world, then guess what? Then it says you are showing hostility towards the one true God. You have become an enemy of God Almighty. Hostility towards God, an enemy of God. Who would want to be found in that position and place? Beloved, you will either love God or love the world. It's one or the other, beloved. It's one or the other. You can't be indifferent. You can't ride the fence. You can't be ambivalent about it. No way. 1 John 2:16-17 says this, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh," again, the lust of the eyes, the pride of one's possessions, "is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lusts or passions is passing away. But the one who does the will of God," guess what? "Remains forever." Mark 4, it's found in the Gospels, all three of the Gospels, of course, is that parable of the soils. And here's what he says here. Jesus is speaking again. "The others are the ones sown among thorns, and they are those who hear the word." All right. "But the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Mark 8:36-38 says this, Jesus speaking again. You know these verses. "For what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet what? Forfeit his soul. For what can a person give in return for his or her soul? For whoever is ashamed," listen to this, "who is ever ashamed of me and my words," and he uses the same word here, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him or her will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." I don't know about you, but I got a bunch of lost loved ones that are still outside, and they need to hear these truths. This should rattle our spiritual, our hearts should break right now for those that we know, that we love, that are still outside of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, we have a very interesting worded verse. Now, it is either speaking, depending upon what versions too you have, but they're somewhat of them are pretty similar. It's either speaking about the corrupt human spirit, which is a source of envy, or the Holy Spirit, who jealously opposes the worldliness that still remains a natural tendency in us believers. And I believe the context plays out would tell me that it's speaking here of the Spirit of God, who is indeed a jealous God over his chosen people, especially when we choose to sin over loving him. I love that verse, that we have a God, in spite of our sinfulness, we have a God who still is chasing after us, who's jealous for us, who wants us, who just wants to pour out his love upon us. It's a great, great scenario there. In these first 10 verses in James 4, again, we see the dangers of sin and the safety of grace. And we discover here the dangers of sin in the first 5 verses. And next week we'll realize the safety and beauty of grace. And yet, this is the pattern that is found throughout the scriptures. The Bible is very clear when it promotes God and his gospel. And there are certain aspects of God and his gospel that we must all get right, that we must all get right in order to be saved. Guess what? Sin is real and relevant. God's holiness is real and relevant. Repentance is real and relevant. Forgiveness is real and relevant. And you'll find the same pattern throughout God's living word, throughout the scriptures, as that we find here in James's letter. First, we must realize our sin before we'll ever want or realize our need for a Savior. Amen? It's necessary. This is how James does it. This is how Jesus does it. This is how the apostles who wrote the scriptures talk about. Sin needs to be known and felt and realized that it condemns us before a holy, righteous God. We all have rebelled and rejected Christ. But thank God for a saving grace. There's this great, great scene in the Gospels in which Jesus is wandering the paths of Palestine. And he purposely, if you read the scriptures here, he purposely goes up to this tax booth, this tax collector. And of the hundreds, there would have been hundreds of tax collectors in Israel at that time. It says he purposely went after Matthew. He sought out Matthew. And he says to Matthew, it's a great scene, and he says to Matthew, come, follow me. That's what he says. Very short sentence. Come, follow me. And Matthew is ecstatic. It says he leaves everything again. He ditches all that money. He was making big bucks. And he follows Jesus. And Matthew is so ecstatic of the fact that this man, this preacher, this rabbi, this man that we've been hearing about, asked me to be one of his disciples. He asked me, he's so excited. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw a party. I'm going to throw this big party, this big banquet, and I'm going to invite all my friends, all my pals, all my tax collector pals, all these sinners, and they all gather at Matthew's place. And he would have had a nice house. And they were having a great time. And Jesus said, I'd be honored to be there. Jesus is having a riot with these people, I guarantee you. It's a great time. And who sneaks in the back door? The the religious elite. And listen to what it says here. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus overhears this conversation going on. And then Jesus says these profound words, the same as James, the same as we find throughout the scriptures. Jesus replied to them, these religious elite, it is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's us. That's us. He's called us. He saves us. He's forgiven us. Our sins indeed are washed whiter than snow. Come on. This is great news. We need to really live in these truths. James is hitting us hard. And if we just pass over this, say, oh, it doesn't affect me. No. Without Jesus, without being led by the Spirit, without walking in the Spirit, without being filled with the Spirit, you will go towards those sinful passions. You must turn to Jesus and ask him daily for forgiveness. Daily repent. Daily say, I need you, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. I thank you for these words. I thank you for this, these truths. And I would ask, Lord, that you would indeed fill us. Surround us with your presence. May we see your glory. As Moses asked, show me your glory, Lord. I want that, Lord, for this church. I want this family to realize the presence of God in this sanctuary. And as we go to the communion table, Lord, may we realize the presence of God there in these simple elements. This is my body, he says. This is my blood, he says. And so, Lord, may we feast upon you, and you're the one who invites us to your banquet. As Matthew invited Jesus, now it's turned around. Jesus is now inviting us. I thank you, Jesus.